Thank you, God, everything. And we pray all these things in your son's holy name. Amen. All right, guys, give us 1 second here. So we're going to unmute this upper left. Got to move that mouse up and click and right click on that. Yep. Click unmute. All right. And then we're going to, okay, well, I'm going to mute myself. Chris, if you want to start speaking, and I'll give you a thumbs up if we can hear you.
Very good. I'm really happy to be meeting with you guys from Ocean City. I could probably show you what's behind me. Oh, a wall. There's a wall behind me. Well, behind the wall, there's an ocean. That was worth a try. At any rate, this is Monica's and my 35th anniversary. It's not quite 35 years that we've been married. That will happen this afternoon, but March 8th, 1991, if you can believe it, we became one, and God has been very gracious and merciful to us for all these years. So I'm excited to be able to share with you from here where we are enjoying a few days just celebrating what God has done for us. One thing that I've heard in many, many years as a church kid is I've heard people talk about the time when they were converted. And I've heard them say things like, I got saved. Perhaps you've heard people say these things as well. I invited Jesus to be my savior. I've heard that one a lot. I asked Jesus into my heart. I've heard that a bunch. Now all those things are perfectly good ways of talking about the thing that Jesus does to us when he becomes our Lord and Savior, when we welcome him into our life and he becomes the boss. However, none of those particular phrases is anything that you're going to find in the Bible. The Bible just doesn't talk that way about being converted. It talks about repenting and believing. It talks about coming to Jesus. It talks about receiving Jesus, but specifically in that context, it means recognizing him as Messiah and King and welcoming him into your life. It doesn't mean I ask Jesus to come inside just to be my friend. It means I recognized him as the King of everything and I welcomed him to rule over me. That's in John chapter 1, if you would like to look that one up. That's what that literally means. And so a lot of the language that we use has led to a kind of, I think, serious misunderstanding for a lot of Christians. I want to call it decisionism. Sometimes we even use the language. We had 73 decisions for Christ, and we think of what happens when someone is converted as a decision that person makes, which is fine because in important ways it is, but it's way, way more than that because being converted is not something you do first and foremost. It's something that is done to you. That's why it's called being converted. And the biggest concern I have about that is that there are startlingly many people who think they have come to Christ when they really haven't come to Christ. They've simply done a religious thing that someone told them to do. Well, we find ourselves in 1 Thessalonians again, in the opening paragraphs of the first book of the New Testament. Remember what I've said, there's an ongoing debate between New Testament scholars, whether it's 1 Thessalonians or Galatians, that should be counted as the first book of the New Testament written. But clearly, Paul wrote the first books of the New Testament. And I know we put Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in Acts at the beginning, and that's fine. We did that because of the content of the book, but they actually weren't the first books written. Paul's letters were written, especially this letter was written in 49 AD. It's maybe the first book of the New Testament. And these are the opening paragraphs of that first book, which means that what we have here is foundational apostolic instruction. This is instruction from an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ given to one of his earliest churches to talk to them about the very nature of what happened to them when they came to Jesus. And if you remember, this letter was probably written maybe a year, maybe two, after Paul actually started the church in Thessalonica. And so this is very fresh, very, very fresh in their lives. This is a new church in lots of ways. And yet Paul very clearly communicates to them about some massively important things all throughout his two letters that we're going to be looking at together, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And it's very clear that he taught them deep theology from the beginning. From the very beginning, he taught them the truth. And this then is foundational apostolic instruction that we need to hear now, 2,000 years later, because we need to understand how very basic this is. And yet, I think for some of our people in our American churches, we haven't even gotten this very basic thing. So, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. Now, if you're able to, I'd invite you to stand as we read this. I'm going to stand. Here I am, myself. I just stood up. Let's see how that goes. I trust that you all in the worship center are standing as well. First Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Thank you so much. Let's be seated. See if I can do that without hurting myself here. All right. Let's look at these verses together. Four key actions that the Thessalonian believers took and that all true believers take in coming to Christ. Do you hear me? All true believers take these same four key actions in coming. If they're truly coming to Christ at all, they take these actions. They do these four things, four key actions that the Thessalonian believers took. And that all true believers take as they come to Christ. All right, the first is this. They received the apostolic gospel. You see the words? Not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you. That little phrase, the word of the Lord, means the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel. The saving good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul was an apostle. There were 12 others who were apostles. Apostles were authorized representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're the ones that the Lord Jesus called and designated as his authorized representatives who were going to speak on behalf of him after he left. And so when Paul speaks, he speaks with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what you have going on in Thessalonica is genuine apostolic evangelism. The kind of preaching he did there in Thessalonica was the kind of preaching that is New Testament saving preaching. It's the word of the Lord. And so then you have there in Thessalonica, authentic apostolic instruction in succeeding generations. Because remember, Paul was only there for maybe 3 weeks, maybe a couple months. We're not really sure. He wasn't there very long. And yet he left there. He picked specific men to be the leaders, the elders of the church. And their job was to carry on the truth. What kind of crash course he gave them to understand the basics of Christian gospel, we don't know. But we do know that he supplemented that teaching that he gave to them with a letter, actually two letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, okay? And so you need to understand this, that from the earliest years of the Christian movement, the place where you find authentic apostolic instruction for the ongoing generations of Christians is first and foremost in communities like the Thessalonian church. And yet, that was first because there was no time to write anything yet, but simply establishing the communities and putting leaders in the communities was not enough. Actually, the apostles wrote some things, and the apostolic writings are what we have in our Bibles as the New Testament. Now look, you need to understand this is a key difference in various sorts of Christianity that exists around the world today. Okay. Where do you find authentic, genuine, reliable apostolic instruction? There are several kinds of Christianity who think that there's a thing called apostolic succession, that the leaders that the apostles established had apostolic authority, and then the leaders who were established by that first generation, that the second generation, they also had apostolic authority, and then each successive generation of Christians established in that apostolic line, that apostolic succession, have the authority of the apostles and therefore have the authority of Christ. That's a very common belief among people who call themselves Christians. It's what our Catholic friends believe. That's why they believe that the contemporary Pope has the authority of Peter, who has the authority of Christ. And it's not just our Catholic friends, or Orthodox friends believe in such a thing as well. And actually, there are other kinds of Christians who believe it as well. Apostolic succession. We don't. We believe that Paul and the others established communities or churches because that's what Jesus had begun to do, even in Galilee while he was here on earth. And it was still his plan. It's his plan to this day, to start churches where we can help each other, we can love each other, we can grow each other, we can mature each other, sometimes we can correct each other, but we can help each other along. But the authority is now, 2,000 years later, the authority for teaching apostolic truth is the Bible, the books that were written by the apostles themselves. And so we believe in what they call sola scriptura, the Bible alone. That's where we get our authoritative teaching. Doesn't mean we can't learn from all kinds of other people. We can, and we do. They're studying the same Bible, and a lot of times they have very helpful, useful things to say, and we're not so arrogant or so foolish as to think that we can't learn anything from anyone. But we are strongly committed to the idea that it's just the Bible that is the authoritative source of authoritative apostolic teaching. And so the Thessalonian Christians, they recognized in Paul the messenger from the Lord Jesus Christ, the authoritative apostle. And so they welcomed him. They welcomed him, the gospel messenger, And I mean, literally, they welcomed him as a person. Like what it says, the kind of reception we had among you there in our passage today. In what is that? Verse 8. The kind of reception we had among you. He means that that those Thessalonian Christians, when they recognized that he was the messenger of Jesus Christ, they welcomed him personally. And hallelujah. You can find the same sort of thing in Galatians. Galatians chapter 4, how the Galatian Christians also welcomed that gospel messenger, Paul. Galatians 4 verse 13 says, "You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God," literally a messenger of God, "as Christ Jesus. For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me." That's why a lot of people think that Paul's major disability they seem to have, that thorn in the flesh that he referred to when he was speaking to the Corinthians, was that he had some severe damage to his eyes. Maybe he was blind or nearly blind. And so he's speaking about it here to the Galatians, and he talks about how they actively went out of their way to welcome him as a person. And yet, far more importantly than welcoming the gospel messenger, they welcomed the gospel message. In fact, that book of Galatians, it's that may be the biggest thing in that book, is he gets all after them. He's very, very upset with them because they start messing with the message. They start misunderstanding or confusing the message, the true apostolic gospel. And he says, that's not acceptable. You can't do that. And that's what the book of Galatians is all about. Well, in 1 Thessalonians, you don't find the same kind of alarm. Paul doesn't seem to have such a thing. Because apparently the Thessalonians are keeping the message much better than the Galatians did. Okay. And yet what's interesting is that both of those churches, they welcomed Paul as a person, as a man. They welcomed the messenger. And they also welcomed the message. The Thessalonians apparently did a better job of holding on to the message. Sometimes you'll hear people say these days that it doesn't really matter what you believe theologically, what sort of doctrine you believe. It just matters how you act. No, Paul doesn't see things that way at all. He sees that it matters a lot what message you believe. These Thessalonian Christians have not only agreed with and submitted to the message, the gospel that Paul has given them, but they've submitted to the Holy Spirit as he's reproducing the character of Christ in them. I mean, you can hear that in the letters or the words that we've read so far. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia. Remember, Macedonia was the state or the region that Thessalonica was in, and Achaia was the next state over, okay, where Corinth was. But not just the word of the Lord sounding forth, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. What does that mean? That means that not just the message is going forward from them faithfully and loudly, but the example of actually experiencing the real transformation of the Spirit of God, changing their lives, everybody knows about this. So theological, doctrinal content, absolutely, certainly, really important. But even more, personal, spiritual transformation was going on in Thessalonica. And remember, Paul was only there for 3 weeks. Maybe a couple months, and yet it's very clear that the work of the gospel and the work of the Spirit of God that happened there was genuine and real. So what was the gospel then that Paul and all the apostles preached? Christ crucified and risen. God had sent his son to be our Savior. He was crucified and rose again. Hallelujah. That's the good news. But the gospel was also attended by a response that the apostles called for. What were people supposed to do in response to the good news? Repentance of sin and faith in the Savior Jesus Christ. What's the good news? The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What's the response to the good news? Repent of your sin and put your faith in the Savior. Begin to follow him. And so what the apostles did, not just Paul, but all the apostles, they planted gospel communities all over the Roman world comprised of people who believed this message and responded in this way with repentant faith. So need to understand this, church. Christian converts who are truly converted receive the apostolic gospel. In other words, if all someone ever hears is, God loves you, that is good news. But that's not the good news. If the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ are not part of the message, that's not the apostolic gospel. If the response to that gospel required, that is, repentant faith, is not preached and doesn't happen, then this is not apostolic conversion. This is something else. And this is why for 25 years now, I have been saying to you as a church, we need to be sure that we're getting this right. You see, it's not just in some places where I'm preaching. It's in the whole Bible. It's in the whole New Testament. Okay. What did those Thessalonian Christians do? What do all real believers do? They receive the apostolic gospel. Second key action that the Thessalonian believers took. They renounced the gods of the nations. Receiving the apostolic gospel and being received into a gospel community inevitably entails renouncing the pagan gods, just like the Thessalonian believers did. I mean, just listen to it again in verse 9. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. And this is how those Thessalonians received Paul and received his message. Their reception was manifested in the actual reaction they had to him. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That is, they turned away from the Olympian gods that all their neighbors worshiped and served. You know, gods like Zeus that the Romans called Jupiter, or Apollo that the Romans called Phoebus. All those gods, they turned away from those gods. And they put their faith in the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Israelites, whose name is Yahweh, or alternatively pronounced as Jehovah. Nobody actually knows how to pronounce the name, but it's the name that is wrapped up in the name of Jesus. Jesus means Yahweh saves, Yeshua. They turned away from all those false gods to the true God, and they turned away from serving all those pagan demonic things to serving God, the one true God. Now you need to understand this. The evidence we have today is that from the ancient times, Christians, as part of their baptismal vows, had renunciations, okay? The Greek word that was used was the word apotasamai, which means I renounce, I reject, I abandon. Literally means I say goodbye to. or the Latin word renuncio, I renounce. And so that's what the person would say in the water before they got dunked. Okay. I say goodbye to the devil. So that they would say something like, I renounce the devil and all his works and all his empty promises. Or maybe a more extensive renunciation would be like, I renounce the devil, the powers of darkness, and every work that opposes the holiness of God. I turn away from all deceit, all rebellion, and all false promises that lead away from the truth. I commit myself to God alone, seeking his grace to walk in faith, righteousness, and steadfast obedience. That's part of what they would say as they were being baptized. In other words, the baptismal ceremony was a public rejection of all of the false gods that surrounded them, and the devil himself rejecting all of that and saying, and I belong to God himself, the one true God. Now, so who were the gods that the Thessalonians had to renounce? Zeus, Apollo, Athena, Aphrodite, you know, all the usual Greek gods. And then whatever other gods, Thracian gods or Egyptian gods or household gods, any god other than the one true God, they renounced them all. Because the apostles were teaching them, Paul was teaching them that these gods were not just imaginary fairy tale figures the way we talk about them now. We think Zeus was just make believe. Okay. The people just were, you know, they were deluded. They believed in something that wasn't even there. Paul didn't see it that way. But Paul clearly equated Zeus with Satan. And I can show you, and not just Paul did, John did as well. Okay. They believed that these gods of the nations were demonic entities and that Christians should have nothing to do with them at all. That's why the Thessalonians had to turn away from those gods. They had to renounce those gods. So here's my question. What are the gods that we Americans need to renounce today? I've just said, we think all of those Olympian gods, we think they are just make-believe and they're not real. So it doesn't matter whether you renounce them. One of the things, if a god is an idea or a reality that so completely grips your life and your society that people simply can't escape it, it's everywhere. What are the gods that we need to renounce today? Let me suggest a couple. Okay. Absolute bodily autonomy. You say, what is that, Pastor Chris? Well, in contemporary ethics and philosophy, absolute bodily autonomy usually refers to exclusive self-ownership. That is, individuals have unilateral authority over their own bodies. And no one else has any claim on anyone else's physical capacities. And obligations involving bodily use cannot morally override personal autonomy. And this absolute self-authority cannot be transferred to someone else. It belongs to you and you alone. You can't give that authority to somebody else. And this bodily autonomy demands absolute sexual freedom, including the right to abort my baby if I choose, or the right to undergo gender reassignment surgery or therapy if I choose to do that. It's my body. I do what I want with it. This is an absolute, inviolable principle in modern American society. And certainly in Maryland law today. And if you've been paying attention to what's been going on in our state, then you know that I'm exactly correct about that. Absolute bodily autonomy. It rules. It certainly rules in our state. But what does Jesus say? Well, 1 Corinthians 6, this is what Paul says, speaking for Jesus. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And of course, when he says that, he's speaking specifically about sexual purity, the idea that your body sexually belongs only to your spouse and nobody else. It's not yours to do with as you please. That goes directly against the principle of absolute bodily autonomy. But of course, what are you going to do with this? Jesus says he owns your body and he has absolute rights to it. He says he bought your body when he died for you on the cross. And now your body is his personal possession. That goes directly against the laws of the state of Maryland. Who's right? Jesus or Maryland? You have to decide, don't you? Listen to some more talk from the Apostle Paul. This is again Paul speaking with the authority of Jesus, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. You say, what does that mean? That means he owes it to her to take her to bed on a regular basis. That's what it means. And she owes it to him to do the same. Okay. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. So in key ways, Jesus transfers his rights to your body to your spouse. Again, that goes directly against the idea that seems to be the dominant ruling idea in America today. If you're a follower of Jesus, he calls you to renounce this false god of absolute bodily autonomy. The person who has absolute rights to your body is Jesus, not you. Ow. I respect my own body because it belongs to Jesus. He's my Lord. He has made me steward of this body. So I should be careful what I do with it, both sexually and in every other way, because it's not my body. It's his body. That's the way Christians think. I respect your body even more than my own. Because your body belongs to Jesus. He is your Lord. He will call you to account for how you have stewarded your body. Is that right? You know, even if you have deluded yourself into thinking that you don't belong to Jesus, because you're like, I don't believe in Jesus. I don't, my body doesn't belong to me. Well, no, actually it does anyway. You don't realize it yet. You're still in rebellion against your Lord, but he is the Lord. What you need to do is repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus and accept him as your Lord and your Savior. But yeah, he has absolute rights over you, no matter what. So that's a God that we need to renounce as Americans today. Absolute bodily autonomy. It's a false God. Turn away from it. Okay. How about this one? Absolute property rights. My car is mine to do with what I want. My house is mine to do with what I want. My money is mine to do with what I want. And nobody else can tell me what to do with my house or my car or my money, my property. We're Americans. We believe in property rights here in America. Well, I just wonder how many passages I need to pull out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John where the Lord Jesus Christ himself speaks with absolutely brutal clarity on this issue. That if you allow your stuff to own you, you are not a follower of his. He has little to no respect for our American idea of absolute property rights. At least not if we think that our property rights in some way limit his rights or his control. Or how about the American idea of absolute freedom of thought and speech? I can think whatever I want to think with my own mind. I can say whatever I want to say with my own mouth. It's mine. Okay. Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So now Jesus is even reaching into my very mind and saying he wants to have control over what I do with my mind. It was Abraham Kuyper who said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. That's right. Everything is his. Everything that's mine is his. It's mine only to the extent that he allows me to use it for his glory. I'm a steward. He's the owner. Why does Jesus claim this absolute and all-encompassing lordship over every detail of our lives? Because he knows us better than we know ourselves, and he loves us more than we love each other. Did you hear me? I'll say it again. He knows us better than we know ourselves, and he loves us more than we love each other. The reality is that Jesus didn't just come to help us feel better about ourselves. A lot of people think about the message of Christianity as Jesus came to make you feel better. That's not the only thing Jesus came to do. In fact, it's not even the main thing Jesus came to do. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. Why did Jesus show up? To take away sins. And in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Do you notice that word appeared that John uses twice? And he says why Jesus appeared, why he showed up on this planet. One was to stop our sinning. The other one was to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus came to defeat our sin and destroy the devil and all his works. That's why those first Christians renounced the gods of the nations. And that's why to this day, when you become a follower of Jesus Christ, you are renouncing the devil and all his works. You are saying Jesus Christ alone has authority over me. And so that brings us to a third key action that the Thessalonian believers took. They recognized the risen Christ alone as Lord. They believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and because he rose from the dead, he proved who he was and is. He's our Lord. Verse 9, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. There's one true God, the Thessalonians believed. Yahweh, the God of the Jews. And there's one true son of the one true God, Jesus of Nazareth. What they believed then is true today. Jesus of Nazareth, the one true son of the one true God, born in Bethlehem, brought up in Nazareth, taught and traveled all over Galilee and Samaria and Judea, preached the gospel of the kingdom, reproved the devil and all his works, healed the sick, raised the dead, stilled the storm, cast out demons, forgave sinners, corrected religious leaders, was rejected, betrayed, tormented, and crucified for us and our sins, was raised again on the third day in glory and splendor by the power of the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. And 40 days after that, ascended above the clouds to be enthroned at the Father's right hand. The Lord Jesus Christ wields supreme authority. He is the risen Lord. How did that work in Thessalonica? Well, you can go back to Acts 17. You remember, I've suggested you go back and read this passage in Acts 17 that tells you how the gospel first came to Thessalonica. So Acts 17, beginning in verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." Did you get that? They accused the Christians of being against the Roman emperor and accused them of claiming that there is another king, Jesus. Verse 8 there in Acts 17 says this, "And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things." The idea of the absolute authority of the Lord Jesus Christ is disturbing to the authorities even to this day. It's certainly disturbing to the authorities in Iran or in Nigeria or in North Korea. But I got word news for you. It's disturbing to the authorities in Maryland. We tell them that Jesus Christ is Lord. His authority is supreme. Not the authority of the legislature of Maryland, not the authority of the Supreme Court of Maryland, frankly, not the authority of the Congress of the United States or the Supreme Court of the United States. The authority that is supreme is the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that day that we read about in the Bible, Christians would not confess Caesar as Lord. They would lose their lives rather than say with their mouths, "Caesar is Lord." They would say, "Jesus is Lord." Christians to this day still recognize Jesus Christ alone as Lord, the risen Lord. Hallelujah. The risen Lord Jesus Christ. He is our authority. Doesn't mean that we don't honor earthly authorities when we can. Of course we do. Jesus tells us to. And because Jesus tells us to, we will and we do. But if the earthly authorities ever ask us to disobey Jesus, there really is no question who we're going to listen to. It's going to be Jesus. We did that during the shutdown. You remember? We got about 2 months into it, and our state government was, and our county government was still saying, no, you can't have church. And we just said, you know what? We'll space out if you tell us to space out. We'll wear masks if you tell us to wear masks. But Jesus told us to gather. We're gathering. And so we did. We did. And we didn't wait for the government to tell us it was okay, because it's not up to the government to say whether we can obey Jesus or not. Jesus tells us what to do. He's the Lord. So, key actions that the Thessalonian believers took. They received the apostolic gospel. They renounced the gods of the nations. They recognized the risen Christ alone as Lord. And fourth, they rested fully on his promise to return. It says in verse 10, and to wait for his son from heaven. Did you get this? This is as much part of it as turning away from the false gods of the nations. That's as much part of it as accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It's waiting for him to come from heaven. This one that God raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. They clearly believed Jesus' promise to come back for his people. Now, where did Jesus make that promise? Well, most people look to John chapter 14 and verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, the reality, though, is that if you look in John 14, it's pretty clear that one of the ways that Jesus was going to fulfill his promise to come back to them was by coming in the person of the Holy Spirit. And that's very clear repeatedly throughout that chapter. If you want to know what I'm talking about, just go read John 14 this afternoon, okay? And yet, when Jesus came in the person of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and now lives in us in the Holy Spirit, that's not the same thing as what he said in verse 3 back in John 14. It's part of it, but it's not all of it. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. In other words, Jesus promised to come back and get us. You say, is Jesus really in heaven? Well, Acts chapter 1, beginning of verse 9, remember again? And when he had said these things, when Jesus had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. That means he was lifted up into the sky and he disappeared behind a cloud. You say, do you believe that, Pastor Chris? Of course I believe that. Absolutely, I believe that. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. We're guessing these are angels, and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So these Thessalonian Christians are remembering the promise of Jesus and remembering the promise of the angels, and they are waiting for Jesus to come back. And now today, 2,000 years ago, we are still waiting for the Lord Jesus to come back from heaven and take us back to himself. Oh, he has come back from heaven in the key way of the presence of the Holy Spirit. A lot of us believe that he came in judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70. We'll talk about that some as we get further into 1 Thessalonians. And yet the reality is that throughout these books of the Thessalonian letters, this theme of the return of Christ, the ultimate, full, complete bodily return of Jesus Christ, shows up again and again. Jesus will come back and will complete the salvation of his people and the consummation of his kingdom. Now, in Sunday school, you guys, I think, are just done talking about eschatology, the doctrine of last things, okay? And unquestionably, eschatology was a key part of apostolic discipleship for these Thessalonians. Remember, Paul was only with the Thessalonians for 3 weeks, maybe a couple months, okay? And yet clearly he had taught them about the return of Christ and eschatological matters. He thought it was really important. So what are the essential things? Well, I'll say there are four essential things, okay? One, the Lord Jesus Christ will literally and physically return from heaven. Without question, it's going to happen. Two, he will gather the living and the dead before his throne. That means the day of resurrection is coming. And the day of rapture is coming. And the day of resurrection, the day of the rapture are the same day. The day when all of the people, living and dead, are gathered to him to stand before his throne. Not only will he gather the living and the dead, but he will judge the, that's the third thing, he will judge the living and the dead, and he will assign to us our eternal destiny, either salvation or damnation. Yes, I believe that. You should believe that. That's what the Bible teaches. Fourth, human history will end, and the eternal consummated kingdom begin. All of those four things are essentials. They're centrals. They're non-negotiables. Now, from the earliest days, Christians have disagreed about the specifics related to eschatology. You know, like the timing, the order of events, all that sort of thing. And as we talk about these issues in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, you'll hear me pointing out some different ideas and opinions that different Christians have. And I will say, I used to think this, and now I think that, and before I'm done, I may think the other, that there's room to move and to grow about some of these specifics, but there are four non-negotiables. Number one, the Lord Jesus Christ will return literally and physically. Number two, he will gather the living and the dead before his throne. That's resurrection and rapture. Three, is judgment. He will judge the living and the dead, and he will assign us our eternal destiny, either salvation or damnation. Four, human history will end, and the eternal consummated kingdom will begin. Listen, it's happening. It will happen. When? I don't know. Maybe 20 seconds. Maybe 20 millennia. I don't know. We're going to get reasonably deep in the weeds later on in this letter, in the second letter as well. And we'll have lots of fun. But I will always insist on just these four non-negotiables, all right? Jesus is coming back. I hope he comes back today. I really do. I would love to see him today. So what are the four basic things that these Thessalonian Christians had to do? They received the apostolic gospel. They renounced the gods of the nations. They recognized the risen Christ alone as Lord. And they rested fully on his promise to return. Listen. Excuse me. Home Depot makes a lot of money by selling you tools and instructions so that you can do it yourself. And they make a big deal about that. We Americans love that. We're big fans of doing it ourselves. But coming to Jesus and following him are not things you can do yourself. I know a lot of people try to make up their own version of following Jesus, but it's not, there is no DIY version of this. You need the help of Christ's Holy Spirit. You need the instruction of Christ's chosen apostles, given to you by the Holy Spirit. And then you need the Holy Spirit to empower you to actually do it. If you've been trying to accomplish a sort of do-it-yourself Christianity, then now's the time to stop. I just went over some of the four basics, like really fundamental things that are necessary to real apostolic Christianity, genuine, authentic Christianity. So God is asking you today to let your Bible tell you what it means to be converted, what it means to come to Christ. And if perchance there's one of you listening who needs to rethink whether you've come to Jesus or not, I would encourage you to rethink it right now. Listen. What do these Thessalonians do? What were the actions they had to take? What are the actions that all Christians of every age need to take? They received the apostolic gospel. They renounced the gods of the nations. They recognized the risen Christ alone as Lord. They rested fully on his promise to return. Is this you? Have you come to Jesus? Are you converted? Do you belong to him? Now I'm going to have to just shut off my computer here and let you all continue your worship service. I would ask you to talk to Brother Ryan or Sister Kelsey. If you come to the conclusion that maybe you haven't really come to Jesus, talk to them. Help them. Let them help you sort it out. Okay? And whatever need you have, you pray for each other. You help each other. God bless you. Thank you.